All right, good morning and welcome to Yuma Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is our Sunday school on church government. As we continue, we are on lesson number 8, and it's a really riveting title, Church Courts, Part 1. I know that, you know, you guys can't wait, but this is actually pretty. The title might not be exciting, but the content is exciting. I don't know if I want to say I promise, but I don't think it'll be as hard to pay attention as you think it might. Let me put it that way. So with that being said, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have to just reflect on how our Lord Jesus continues to rule and reign and exercise his office of king in the church through church officers and structures and whatnot. And as we learn about these things, Lord, help us know how to just better know how to pray for those who participate and also let us learn about the roles that we have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time. We ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me divvy up a few Bible verses here. This is the last, by the way, this week and next week will be the last two lessons on this topic as we're going. I'm using this, how Jesus runs the church. So if you're reading along, we're in the last chapter there, and then we'll switch over to another book that talks more in more detail about the qualifications and job description of elders. So if I could just get a few scripture assignments here. John, someone get John 17. Thank you, Michael. Ephesians 4 through 6. Matthew, Acts 8, 1. Ben, Acts 2, 42 and 47. Sorry. All right. And if you guys could just kind of hold your fingers there. The Acts 8, 1 verse we might use more than once, so just keep your bookmarks there. So, introduction to the courts of the church. So, this is essentially, you know, when I say courts, you're thinking of trials and whatnot. And there are trials that do take place. But really, what we're talking about are spheres of authority and responsibility. And that there are essentially different levels of authority and responsibility in church government. And we are familiar with this. We have different levels of authority and responsibility in our civil government. So what are our levels? Three levels of civil government.
State, local, and federal.
Yeah. I'm surprised you didn't put federal first there. But, you know. Okay. So local, state, and federal. And we're well aware that, you know, local is on the ground, the various, so our local government would be the government of the city of Yuma here. Our state is Arizona, and then obviously our federal level is the United States. And these things, while they are required to act in uniformity with one another, they also do function differently at the same time and have different responsibilities and different authorities and whatnot. We're also used to this in the family structure. There's a certain authority and influence that, say, your immediate family has. Those, you know, just the nuclear family, mom, dad, those that live in the household. And then there's a broader authority of the general family, the broader family. And there's kind of a hierarchy there in some respects. That one might be a little harder for some of us to understand. But if you have large extended families and get together a lot, you kind of know there's a bit of a difference between how those kinds of things work. For example, you know, you go to the family reunion and you see, well, Edna's always a good name. Aunt Edna, you know, there, and you see her once a year, once every other year. You know, it's her responsibility to make sure that your own household is running well. Does she have a say on, like, who does dishes when and whatnot and those kinds of things? No, that's kind of outside of her authority, right? But if you were, if she heard that you were, let's say, playing the fool, right, and maybe doing something that was harming the reputation of Christ Church, if she's a Christian, or maybe the family name or whatever, would she have some perhaps responsibility and authority to speak to you about that? Yeah, I think so, right? So we're used to this. So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have three levels of church government, so to speak.
And I'll put them up here. So kind of our local is our session. And then the equivalent of our state is our presbytery. And then our federal, basically equivalent, is general assembly. And so, session is self-explanatory. I mean, that's our local group of elders. By the way, the Dutch Reformed churches have the same names or same structure, but they have a consistory, and then they have a council. The consistory is just when the elders meet. Their council is when the elders and deacons meet, but they're both local, right? Their presbytery is called a classis, and then they have a synod instead of a general assembly. So they have the same thing. Historically, in Presbyterianism, just in case you're reading some old guys, and they're talking about, synod, but they're talking about Presbyterianism, okay? In the PCUSA, which is really, really big, so the OPC is about 300 congregations, 30,000 people. Session, Presbytery, General Assembly works fine for us. But if you have way more than that, it's not going to, it's a little harder to do that. So there's another level in between Presbytery and General Assembly in some Presbyterian churches, and they call that a synod. So if we had that, it might be like our presbytery is Arizona, and our synod is like the synod of the Southwest or something. But we don't need that extra level there. So, but that's the general structure. And so what we want to do really today, we have our question here that's put forth by Guy Prentice Waters for us. If the church, like the family and the state, has a government to promote the fellowship of its members, and if Scripture tells us that the church is broader than the local congregation, then does Scripture also tell us that the church's government extends beyond and above the local congregation? So, basically, are we like sovereign and an island unto ourselves here at Yuma OPC, or are we connected to the broader church? And if we are connected to the broader church, what does that connection look like? And is that something that we can go, oh, well, what seems best and what seems prudent? Or is there, or do we have some scriptural principles that guide us and tell us what that looks like? Which, which way we were going to lean is that we're going to look at scriptural principles that guide us and tell us what that looks like. So over the next two lessons, we want to, number one, argue the scripture teaches that the church's government does extend beyond the local congregation. And then number two, we want to consider the nature, composition, and responsibilities of that government. So, these might be things that you've never thought about before, or you think you've never thought about before, but I know that at least everyone in this room has been a member of a congregational church, and so this is where this makes a huge difference. The major difference between Presbyterianism and Congregationalism. Okay, a lot of congregational churches are elder-run. They do have elders and deacons and whatnot. Okay, but you'll know that the buck stops there. Like, they're the final authority. And they might be a part of a federation or be connected to some other churches and acknowledge the body of Christ is certainly bigger than their own, church. They might have friends, essentially, other church friends that are other churches. So they might have friendly relationships. But as far as, them having that group of churches having any right to say anything about what they do at the local level, they don't have it. So that's congregationalism, right? So in Presbyterianism, we're going to say, well, we think that if we look at the Bible, and especially the New Testament church and some examples in Acts and some other things, we don't think that's how the Bible asks us to be connected to each other. We think there's a greater unity and connectivity, not just our union with Christ, but also when it comes to our church government. So in Presbyterian church government, so if you are someone that likes to follow the outline, this is Roman numeral 2, A2. Okay.
if you like that sort of thing. So, Waters describes the difference in this way. He says the disagreement between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism concerns whether the visible church is to be governed at levels beyond the local congregation. Presbyterians argue in the affirmative, Congregationalists the negative. Congregational church government does not deny that elders serving congregations or even ought to convene for purposes of instruction, edification, and cooperative endeavor. These assemblies, however, are advisory but not governmental. Okay? They have no power to enforce their findings and actions with respect to local church membership. Properly speaking, church power is exercised only within the local congregation. Well, we would say that church government, church power, these things, it's more than just advisory, that there is some authority there. He says, Presbyterian argues that, and he's quoting someone, Jesus Christ, our mediator, has laid down in his word a pattern of a presbytery and of one presbyterial government in common over several single congregations in one church for a rule to his church in all later ages. In other words, Presbyterians argue two related points. First, church government exists beyond the local level and above the local congregation. Second, local congregation therefore exists in a relationship of mutual accountability and submission with other local congregations. All right, so that sounds great, but a lot of people might say, well, that's your opinion. That's just how you think that it would work better. It does make sense. You know, you have a group of congregations in a geographic area that are kind of overseen in some ways by a presbytery. Sure, that's one way that you could do it, but there's other ways to do it. Well, we know that it's done in other ways, but does the Bible have anything to say about that? Like, do we just have our government set up this way because we think it's best? Or do we think we're following principles laid out in the Scripture and that Presbyterianism is actually the most faithful biblical form of church government? I didn't say that the other ones were all false and totally wrong, right? But I'm saying most faithful, right, is what we're talking about here. So, scriptural evidence just for this idea, and that's what we're specifically focusing on now, is the idea that there's mutual accountability and submission among local congregations in a presbytery. Where do we get that? Well, we do see that the visible church are all those that have made profession of faith in Christ and have been baptized. That's who the visible church is. So we're talking about the church on earth as we can see it, not the invisible church as God sees it, right? But the church on earth as we see it, the visible church, is called to give expression to unity. We're supposed to have a visible unity together. For example, John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, if you could please read those nice and loud. Okay, so that the Lord Jesus speaking to His Father in heaven, that they may be one as we are one, and that the world may see. So this is actually supposed to be manifested. It's supposed to be evident visually in the world, the unity of God's people. We're supposed to be able to see that. You just talk about the being evident to the world there. Ephesians 4:4 through 6.
There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Alright, so one body of Christ. This is how the New Testament church thought. And there are a lot of ones in there. I mean, there's some other verses listed there. You can read those later if you want to. But it's pretty easy to draw the conclusion that there's a unity that belongs to the visible church on the earth. The Canadian Reform folks really take this probably even more seriously than some other Reformed denominations. Some of the people that we have visiting are Canadian. It's called CanRef, you know, if you're like reading. They actually have it within their mission statement that you know, part of what they want to do is one of the things that they want to focus on is seeking this visible increasing unity with the body of Christ and like-minded churches. And that's just we in the OPC, we do that because we have we're in ecclesiastical relationship also with other churches and whatnot. And so we have it for sure. But just for example, they really take this to another level and really, really seek out that. So anyway, just a little thought for you guys. Also, some more biblical evidence here. During the apostles' time, the church existed in several congregations and were also united in government under one government. So when we think of the church, we talk about the church in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we say, well, Yuma OPC is the church, right? We're going to church. This is our church, right? But we also talk about the church as the broader church. You know, when we say, well, the church believes that marriage is ordained by God and is only between one man and one woman, right? Well, this church certainly believes that, but Christ's church also believes that as well. And so we're kind of looking at that dynamic a little bit. So churches are referred to as specific churches in the New Testament, such as the church in Jerusalem. So if we could ask someone to read Acts 8:1.
And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay, so there's a specific church, the church in Jerusalem, Acts 11:22. The report of this came from the ears of the church in Jerusalem. You know, so we have a specific church that's referred to in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, though, is a city, right? But we see that the church in Jerusalem must have also had several congregations because it grew to be so large. So who's got Acts 2:41 and 47? Can you read a little louder, please? Sorry.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Then verse 47.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay, Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then did I assign someone Acts 21:20? No. All right, I got that one. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." All right, so the church in Jerusalem was thousands and thousands of people. Okay. Well, at that time, in the New Testament, the church had grown to several thousands of Christians, and they didn't have mega churches. They didn't meet for worship in stadiums. If they were in a stadium, they were probably there to die, right? And so they didn't have the big giant, you know, mega church in Jerusalem where, you know, 10,000 people could come there. Where did they usually meet? Yeah, they met in houses, and I have a bunch of verses down there, right? They usually met in houses or private residences or in various, you know, synagogues, right? And synagogue seating, you know, again, you know, maybe there's a synagogue that could seat a decent amount of people, but there were thousands and thousands of believers there. So what we see is there's thousands of people in Jerusalem, but the Bible refers to the people gathered as the saints of God in Jerusalem as the church in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is also has to be made up of a lot of little different house churches, basically, right? So you can kind of see that. So you can see the structure. That's the basic structure of Presbyterianism right there. And then we also know that there were a lot of church officers. There were a lot of apostles. There were other elders. We know that they had a lot of deacons. But together, all of these multiple congregations are also called the church in Jerusalem, a single church. And so there's also evidence of a regional church and kind of how these work a little bit. Let's see, I'm going to read some more Acts passages. I know what I was going to do on this one. Waters put these together. And so I was going to read his summary here. We have observed above that these congregations were properly termed a single church, the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1. We also see that this regional church is represented as acting in concert through her officers in matters of church government. Three passages of Scripture help us to see this regional church government. So what we call our regional church government now is our presbytery. Okay? Regional church government in Acts 11:22. We see the elders of the church in Jerusalem sending Barnabas to encourage and serve the church at Antioch. Acts 11:30, we see the elders receiving and by implication dispersing the relief sent by the Antiochian believers to the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15:2, we see the elders of the church in Jerusalem receiving Paul and Barnabas to begin discussing and deliberating upon a question of doctrine and practice. So they meet together and decide, you know, just in order to be a Christian, does someone need to be, you know, circumcised? Well, the council at Jerusalem, so the broader church in Jerusalem, get together and decide, no, you know, they do not have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And then that doctrinal decision is binding and carried out and spread out and goes out to the other churches. And so what we can see here is, and what you kind of hear is what sounds like Presbyterianism as we practice it today, where, would you just be specific here, okay? In Arizona and Southern California, we have, I think there are high 20s of congregations in this area, and so essentially they meet together at Presbytery, and at Presbytery they handle missionary and church planning work for the whole presbytery. They examine men for licensure and ordination. If there's a disagreement in a local church and charges are brought and it wasn't handled to someone's satisfactory and they appeal it, well, then they also get involved in that, right? But the presbytery, while they don't have a say in how we necessarily arrange our chairs or if, you know, how if we have AM and PM service or a midweek Bible study, or like they don't have, thinking of again the extended family metaphor, right? They don't have a say in those kinds of things as long as we're doing it in good and decent order. But on those broader things, you know, mission works and ordaining of men and whatnot, if they're qualified in these kinds of things, they do have authority there, right? And so then we do have General Assembly. It's another level that's kind of, you know, the Council of Jerusalem, they make decisions, and those decisions are binding for the whole New Testament church everywhere, right? So you can kind of see that that's kind of, it's kind of like a General Assembly there. That they, and it's early in the church. I mean, it's kind of like Presbytery General Assembly, but you can kind of at least see the principles there. That the church has visible expression in its local congregations, but then also in its regional areas. Okay. So the goal is what I'm hoping that we see is not that, you know, well, you know, Presbyterianism is a good idea, it works really well, but there's other good ideas that work equally as well. Well, what we would actually say is we'd go a step further and say, well, looking at how the New Testament church operated, and you can go back, there's nothing brand new in the New Testament. You can go back to the Old Testament and find out how Moses divided up, you know, when he got that, I guess you could say Jethro's the father of Presbyterianism, couldn't you? A pagan priest from Midian that heard about Yahweh delivering his people and rejoiced and gave Moses some good church government advice, right? So again, it's also not even just this delegated. It does make some sense, but just common grace kind of ways. But it's also prescribed for us in the scriptures. So what we would say, and people sometimes get really excited about this, they call themselves divine right Presbyterians. Here's how I prefer to say it, is that the Presbyterian form of church government is the church government that's most faithful to what the scriptures teach about how we should run the church. I think that's a good way to describe it, is to say that it's most faithful. Because that leaves us enough room to acknowledge that there are other true Christian churches that aren't Presbyterians, that have elders and deacons that the Lord uses to save sinners that we like and are friends with, right? But we believe that this is the most faithful representation. So does that mean it's optional? Oh, if it's the most faithful representation of what the Bible teaches, don't you want to go to a church that has the most faithful representation of how it runs? Yeah, we do, right? And the further that people get away from Presbyterianism, I mean, we have our own problems because we're already full of sinful men trying to implement this government, right? And we're a bunch of sinners. But then when you get further away from how God has designed his church to be ruled by Christ, then you get a lot of additional problems, right? You get people exercising authority in ways that are not those two words that we like so much, ministerial and declarative, right? It's more force, my way or the highway or whatnot. Or in more top-down structures, it's, hey, this is what we're going to do, and nobody has any choice about it, you know. Well, what if it's not biblical? Well, it doesn't matter, you know. That's the magisterium, the pope, whoever, you know, the queen and her emissaries say this is how it is, right? So you see that... What?
It'll be king now.
It'll forever... first of all, he has not been installed or coronated or whatever they do. And second of all, it will always be the queen. May she live forever. I believe that. I'm not just making fun of Matthew. I believe that. So she had some stability to my life. You know, we didn't realize it till she was gone, but I mean, wow, I was sadder than I thought I was going to be. Anyway, but the further you get away from the most faithful representation of church government in the scriptures, the further you get away from that, look, that might be a good church. There might be great Christians there and whatnot. But there's just, look, you know, we're a bunch of sinners with a lot of problems. And we start doing what we just think is best. Well, how does that work for you in your own personal life? Well, this is the best way to do it according to the Bible, but I like this way. I think this is more convenient. I'm going to do this. And how does that usually work out? Yeah, I mean, it might work out for a little while, but there's going to be problems there, right? So we don't look down upon other churches that are not Christ churches, that are not Presbyterian. But we do think we have a good case to say that this is the most faithful form of church government as it is in the scriptures. So, and you know, Presbyterians have little wrinkles and whatnot that are different. The Continental Reformed, I told you they have some different names and a few different little things, but they basically operate in general as Presbyterians as well. So just trying to see, if you walk away saying, I see that it looks like the Bible teaches a Presbyterian style of church government, I can see it. Like that was the goal. So I hope that's what we accomplished. But any thoughts, comments, or questions before we wrap this one up here this morning? No? Okay.